Lord, it is so humbling to think that such a high and holy name can be carried in such a weak, broken, vile piece of clay. Only because of Jesus, only because of your love. We thank you that even now, Alan, Ben, are carrying your name to Ethiopian pastors. We thank you that because of the sacrificial giving of our people, we're now able to move even this week, provide training for pastors in the newest country in the world, in southern Sudan. Lord, you are amazing. You reach our hearts with your love, and then you send us out into businesses and neighborhoods, offices, grocery stores, across the world to carry the most precious possession. And we pray now as we hear your word that, Lord, you would just carry forth this word by your Spirit so that our hearts are ready receptacles. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to James chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, grab a Bible out of the seat back in front of you, and it is on page 1013. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take one of those as a gift from us. I do not like my title for this message. Modest plans. Like, I kept changing it, and even yesterday, I called Susan and said, let's change it again. Modest plans. And then I think about it later, and it's like, oh, that sounds like aim low. If you aim low, you'll hit it. One of the reasons I've struggled, I think, Baron, welcome from Romania, finally joining your family. We're so excited to have you here for a while. One of the reasons I struggle with as you just realized, is one of the reasons is because I'm ADD, but another reason, there are so many big themes in James that are embedded in this passage that it's hard to find a statement. I'm not trying to get a cool title. That's obvious that I'm not interested in that. But just to try to get something that gets its arms around what James is saying in a statement. And in order to do that, you have to capture an idea of, I mean, God's sovereignty is in the passage we're about to look at. Humility is huge. Humility, wisdom, the tongue, all these themes that run through James are right here. See if you can see these. And later we may have some time for some text in questions. So you could text in the perfect title that captures and you win a car. Just kidding. A matchbox. See if you see some of these themes. Some of them, if you look in your bulletin, are a little hard to miss, because they're highlighted, but verse 13, come now, this is James 4, 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? Well, it's kind of like you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, now do you see the contrast between verse 13, you who say we will, there's the tongue. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will. See the contrast? This is what you say? We will. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will. Live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. So, you see the contrast in verse 13? You who say, today or tomorrow, we will. You are delusional. You think you know the future. Like, you are thinking that you know what's going to happen. The businessman that is described in verse 13 is forecasting. He uses four future verbs. We will go. We will spend a year. We will trade. We will make a profit. Is there anything sinful about any of those activities? But is there anything inherently sinful about those activities? Unless you're marching on Wall Street, the last one is sinful. But, I mean, does God forbid us from going, from spending a year somewhere, from trading, or from making a profit? Are those in the Bible described as sinful activities? And the answer is no, not in and of themselves. So what's going on here in the me? Was that the Holy Spirit or did somebody say that? That, maybe both. That highlights the problem. Verse 14, you think you know the future, yet you do not even know tomorrow. You don't even know tomorrow. Do you see the contrast in verse 13 and 14 between the presumption of planning the details of the next year? We're going to go, spend, trade, make. And the ignorance of what will happen even on the next day. You don't know. You don't know. Do you remember 10 years ago, right after 9/11, so many people, I remember this, people being interviewed saying things like, and I was thinking the same thing, people who went into the towers that day assumed it was just going to be another day. They had gone to work hundreds of days, many of them, maybe thousands of days, and gone through the same routine. And they assumed that the next day would be like the last day. And it was just interesting hearing this theology that James is talked about on the news everywhere. Like, who would have thought that tomorrow would not be like today? Maybe not the same words, but that's what James is getting at. You get lulled into sleep. You know those activities where somebody says a word? You know, that is brown, 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 whatever it is. I can't remember some of those games. And then they say, what color is it? Well, but it's not. Like, that's almost what happens in our lives. You know, routine, 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 routine. You assume, what's the next one going to be? Routine? No. As a matter of fact, it's going to be totally different. James says you do not know. And that's why we have to speak about the future with humility. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. You do not know. And then he asks a basic life 101 question. What is your life? And he gives an answer. Verse 14. It's like mist. You are a mist. Wow, that's flattering. What's the key quality of mist that is being compared to us? What is it? It's temporary. Yeah, the mist is real. It looks cool. But as soon as the sun comes up, it's gone. Like, where does it go? It's just gone. That's the comparison. That mist is not stable, it is not reliable, it is not fixed. And your lives, my life, is not either. So in light of our mist-like lives, verse 15 is saying, instead, you ought to say. Do you see? When you understand reality, it's going to change the way you speak. Instead of saying, we will, you're going to say, if the Lord wills, we will. Now, there's a really important point I don't want us to miss here. We will. We will. The Bible doesn't say, if the Lord wills. I mean, it says it about other things, but here, it's not highlighting the fact that if the Lord wills, it will. A lot of people think that way. That if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you're going to be passive, fatalistic, robotic. If the Lord wills, it will. If the Lord wills for my family to be fed, it will happen. If the Lord wills for people to hear the gospel, it will. No reason to pray because he's going to do what he's going to do. The Bible doesn't say that. God uses means. He uses means. So the we will is there. Don't miss that. We are not passive. He is sovereign. We are responsible. Prayer matters. Words matter. Actions matter. Decisions are real. If the Lord wills, we will. And look what it says. We will live and do this or that. So the words live and do this or that are including the big and the small. Like both our existence and our actions are ultimately dependent on the Lord's plans, not ours. The Bible emphasizes this. Let me give you a few examples. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Jeremiah 29:11, to the people who were about to go in, were in exile for 70 years in Babylon, God says to his people, I know the plans I have for you. Declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Question. Are you good with the fact that someone else is planning your life? I love it when I ask that question. Some people are just like, yeah. And other people are like, I'm kind of a control freak, and I don't like the fact that I can make my plans and someone is trumping them. How do you feel about that? I mean, those words in Jeremiah were specifically spoken to Israel, but we can go to enough places in the entire Bible to confirm the fact that God has numbered your days. He knows every little hair follicle that is or isn't on your head. How do you feel about that? When I say the words, this is a fun exercise, sovereignty of God, what's that do to you? For some people, they immediately have this contorted look like, that's a highly debated subject. Other people hate it. Like that. The Lord reigns, we rejoice. It's one of my many life verses. Psalm 97:1. The fact that God is in charge of my life keeps me fairly sane. How do you feel about the fact that you are being led? In a New Testament context, we would use words like led by the Spirit. For example, in Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, and he gives you life. Let us also walk by the Spirit. You could translate that, keeping in step with the Spirit. Like he is leading me. He is directing my life. I'm good with that. Now, many of us resist that, and verse 16 is aimed at us. And it's defining specifically the problem described in verses 13 and 14. Your ignorance, the fact that you do not know that your life is a mist, that you're not living based on that knowledge, the fact that you're thinking that you're going to orchestrate your future, your ignorance is feeding your arrogance, or your arrogance is fueling your ignorance. In either case, the two are working together. The problem James is describing is not just you need another class on sovereignty. No, you are a proud person, James would say. Look at the words he used. Pretty strong statement here. Verse 16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Wow. Look in your notes. You could translate that this way. You put confidence in or rejoice in, that's the word boast, glory in, your delusional pride, that's the word arrogance. That word arrogance, the second word, is used only twice in the New Testament. The only other time is 1 John 2:16, when he talks about all that is in the world that is passing away, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the what? The pride of life, that word pride. It's the only other time in the New Testament that word arrogance is used. It's a delusional kind of pride. Have you ever had a dream where you were the hero? You know, you lifted the car off the burning maiden, you know, and rescued her life, or you won this huge lottery thing and you're passing millions out to your friends and surprising them with a car. And I mean, whatever the dream was, and you wake up and it just felt so real. So let's say you start telling all your friends, you know, and I got a car for so-and-so, and, you know, I rescued that lady over there. And your friend says, hey, I've seen your checkbook. And that lady doesn't even have any burn marks on her. What's going on? Oh no, this has happened to me before. It must have been a dream. Yeah. It was a dream. It's not real. That's this word right here. Like you're swaggering around in your delusional confidence, thinking you are somebody and you're doing things that you're not really doing. Hello? You're not connected to reality, is what James is saying. You're boasting in your delusional arrogance. You are not the master of your soul, the czar of your destiny. You're not. A germ so small you cannot even see it can take you out tomorrow. Yeah? Why is James saying this? Well, look at the Tasker quote there, highlighting that word arrogance. These people are wandering in an unreal world of speculation and boasting to others about what they think they have found there. All such boasting, James says, is evil. Like, it's not just ignorance. You don't just need more information, although you do lack some information, but it's not just ignorance, but malevolence. It's evil. There is only one God, and you're not him. There is only one who knows the future in all of its details, despite the fact that you can turn on Super Doppler. You know? And do you see, it's very similar. It's very similar to what we learned last week. Alan so powerfully presented the last passage where, why are you judging your brother? There's only one judge. That job is filled. It's God's. And here James is saying, hey, there's only one person who knows the future, and you're not him. So that's that humility theme that flows through here. And finally, he concludes in verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, this verse is often used in a, you know, just a million different ways, and I guess there are applications that could be used in different ways, but in this context, he is talking about doing the right thing in a very specific area, primarily. What is the right thing to do in regards to the way we talk about the future and about plans and about things that don't work out the way we think they should work out? Before we answer that question, if you have questions about what we're talking about here, because I know this raises huge questions about a host of different things. Whenever you start talking about the will of God, sovereignty, planning, feel free to text in questions, because we may have a few minutes at the end to tackle a couple of those. But what I want us to do is to wrestle with this question, because James will not let us hear the scripture and then just walk away and view it as primarily a piece of information. You know, our churches are packed with people who want to learn more, but it doesn't translate into actions. And James says, no, if you know the right thing, you're going to do it. In faith, empowered by the Spirit, it's going to change the way you talk on a daily basis. We're not talking about just singing hymns on Sunday, which is vital, but we're talking about God's sovereignty in the midst of daily life. So what is the right thing? What is doing the right thing? And I think that, let me give you a short answer, and then we'll flesh it out in several different scenarios. The short answer, I think, and this could be a title, is boasting in God's plan, not my plan, or boast in my God, not in my plan. You see the difference? He's contrasting putting your confidence in, rejoicing in your plan, or putting your confidence in and rejoicing in your God. Huge difference. So let's work this out in several scenarios. First scenario, when the plan changes. When the plan changes. You ever come up with a plan that didn't kind of work itself, didn't work out the way you anticipated? First thing we gotta qualify this, because when we start talking about plans, we can easily fall off the cliff on the other way, on the other direction. And James would not have us do that. The Bible is not against planning, but against presuming. Some of us think we're real spiritual because we react our way through life. James, that's another problem. If you look at like what the Bible says about planning, it encourages us to go to a little creature called the... Go to the ant, you sluggard. You person who think you're so spiritual because you never plan anything, you need to learn from the ant. It's in the middle of summer. He's doing great. But what is he thinking about? The future. Yeah, the winter is coming, so I need to prepare my food. I need to gather for the harvest today. planning for tomorrow. Jesus lived that way. Remember our study of Luke for a few years? We saw Jesus set his face for Jerusalem. He was undaunted in his determination to fulfill the plan of God, and everything fed into that plan. Paul lived his life the same way. He said, I'm not like somebody who's just beating the air, reacting. This one thing I do. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. And everything he did flowed into that plan. But yet, he carried out his plans with humility. That's what James is getting at. I think one of the reasons some of us struggle with that is we think, hey, if I was like the Apostle Paul, I'd have no problem following the plan of God. Every morning you wake up and on your eye planner, is there an eye planner? Your eye something is this tweet, text, something from God that says, first of all, I want you to go visit this person on Elm Street. Secondly, I want you to go. Yeah, wouldn't that be cool? This is my plan for your day. Eat oatmeal. Pray. You know, wouldn't that be great? And some of us think that's the way Paul lived, because there are examples in the book of Acts where he got this vision or this clearly communicated message from the Spirit that don't go there, go there. But here's the key. I don't think that was normal. I don't think that was normal. I think Paul lived his life the same way we live our lives. He had a big understanding of the fact that God is building his kingdom. He had a specific calling to build his kingdom in this way, which we all have too. But on a daily basis, let me give you some examples. I'll just throw out some phrases from Paul's writings that, not all from Paul's writings, but give an idea of how he lived. Philippians 2:19, Paul said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Like, I really want this to happen. But Philippians 2:24, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Do you hear the humility in that? Can you read that? Is that too small? Acts 18:21, I will return to you if God wills. Romans 15:24, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Like, we don't even know if that happened. 1 Corinthians 4:19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians 16:7, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Sometimes we get lost in the fact that we think, if God's leading me, it can't smell human at all. We confuse humility with humanity, and we think it's got to be bad. Like, if God's really leading me, if he's really leading me to who to marry, for example, there's going to be a halo over some woman. Like, with a little pointy sign, a neon sign, you know, that's the one. And if I don't get that, because I hear people give these testimonies like, I looked at her and I knew. What does that mean? You knew. Well, I've known 10 different times, but she never knew. So how do you respond when your plan has to be altered? Like, how does James 4 work itself out in the daily frustrations of, I thought it was going to go like this? Let's talk about this with two different scenarios. One is the huge changes that occur. Huge changes. Has that ever happened to you, where you felt like your life was going to look like this, and then a major illness or a loss of a loved one? I mean, everything seemed to crumble around what you imagined your future would look like. On February 16, 1758, Jonathan Edwards became the president of Princeton University. At that time, it was called the College of New Jersey. He spent the first month as president apart from his family. He was planning to move his large family up to the university. He had been a missionary for a period of time before that, a pastor. However, during that time, he met with a number of friends, wise counselors, that all agreed that it would be a good thing to get inoculated for smallpox. At that time, a lot of people died from smallpox, and this one doctor seemed to have mastered how to inoculate and to preserve, help protect someone's life. It didn't go well for Jonathan Edwards, though. Within a couple weeks, he knew he was going to die. After he was inoculated, his body did not respond well. So he was able to get a hold of his daughter, Lucy. And on March 22nd, 1758, she was at his side. And he spoke what would be his final words on earth. He said this, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. And therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope that she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." Wow. Do you sense the rebar in those statements, the stabilizing confidence in God? No bitterness, no fatalism. He went on to describe his desire for a very simple funeral, and then he spoke a word to his children, for Lucy to communicate to his children. At that time, he had 10. "And as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." After speaking these words, his breathing slowed, his heart stopped, and his life ended at age 55. When you look at the works that Edwards was in the middle of, you're thinking, God, what are you thinking? I mean, he was doing this major work on the history of Christianity, a bunch of other amazing works. He had just been stepped into the role as president. He had so much ahead of him, and children to finish raising, and a wonderful wife who loved him. And everything changed. His wife found out 2 days later. She was battling illness. And she wrote this to her daughter, Esther. And these are famous words. You may have read these. A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Do you see the reality there? This is not just pasting a happy church smile on. I mean, this is really hard. "Oh, that we may kiss the rod," in other words, the object that causes so much pain, "and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long," talking about her husband. "But my God lives, and he has my heart. Of what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be." Here is a wife with 10 children heading in one direction. And in one moment, everything changes. And she responds like that. Please don't rewrite history and think that that was just easy or automatic. Actually, Sarah struggled to care for her family because she never really got well physically. And later that year, she went to be with the Lord as well. Their kids went on to have a huge impact for many generations on our country. But the thing we need to note in light of James 4 is that speaking words like we just heard from Jonathan and Sarah in the midst of major cataclysmic change don't come automatically. We practice those words every day. What do I mean? Not only in the big changes, but the little changes, the small changes. How do we speak James 4 kind of words in the midst of small changes? Like this week, I wasn't supposed to preach. I lied again. Remember 3 weeks ago, I said, okay, here's the plan. Next 7 weeks, I'm going to devote myself to this project. I really believe our church, the church in general, this would help, this would minister, got to finish this thing. And then the very next week, I preached. And then 2 weeks later, because of illness, change of schedules, people, their lives changing. How do we respond in situations like that? Are we good with that? How about, I struggle with this in the little changes, sometimes even more than the big changes. You know, the dumb, what you think of as the dumb little changes, I think of when we were, our kids were younger and we would plan a vacation, you know, and you're just like, yes, some time with my family, all of us, playing games, rejoicing with one another, and you get to your destination spot, and you're in the middle of the night cleaning up vomit from the little kids, and you're thinking, is this a vacation? Like, this was not part of the plan. Do you kids not realize we are on vacation? You are not allowed to have issues. Or home projects. Okay, I got a 2-hour window. All the appliances in our home communicate. Like, they know when to break down. Like, they synchronize their breakdowns. And so, okay, I got 2 hours to fix this one item. And I'm going to make one trip to Lowe's. And God is doing just what you're doing. Like, he's laughing. Like, fill up your car with fuel because you will need it. And so you go to start the project, and the one tool you need is somewhere out in the woods under a partially finished fort, and you can't find that tool. And then the other one you use breaks, and you can't find duct tape anywhere. And on the 7th trip to Lowe's. Like, so how do you speak in situations like that? Don't say it. See, some of our families, men, some of our families, when we put the tool belt on, they are running for cover. Because they know there are going to be objects and words flying. And it's in that, at that moment, in these what we might call small changes, unanticipated events, circumstances, that our theology is manifested. And it can be really frustrating. I often, like, if I'm driving to Lowe's for the 6th time and thinking, God, I have more important things to do. Like, do you not realize there are needs out there? Why am I going to Lowe's again? And I start turning on God, you know, like. And he's just like, who do you think you are? Like, are you so important to the world? Like, the whole thing's going to fall apart if your home project isn't done on time. How do we talk at times like that? That's what James is getting at. To the one who knows and doesn't do. Like, how do we talk about God? I don't, please hear me here. I don't think that James is saying Because it can get kind of plastic and pious if we think, I will get the hammer, Lord willing. And that may work. Like, I'm not saying you can't say that sincerely. You may. But if you look at the Bible, it doesn't turn it into some kind of formula. Paul said it so many different ways. The Bible says it so many different ways. The key is this. Do humble, God-dependent words come out of our mouths as an outflow of a heart that recognizes we're not in control? Like, God's doing his job. And it's okay. Sometimes that may be laughing. Like, men, that would help the atmosphere in your home if you could laugh at yourself sometime. That's one of the hardest things. Sometimes my family beats me to it. It's not as fun then. But even a laugh can be an acknowledgement that we are not God. He is. And it's okay. Even a laughter can be a Lord willing statement. Or even being able to say, this is what I have to do with myself. I know you're up to something, God. And it certainly wasn't the way I thought it would be. And even though I want to break something right now, I know you have other plans. Another one that's very similar is when there is delay. How do we respond when there is delay? Nothing reveals my view of the sovereignty of God like delay, whether you're stuck in the airport or in traffic, or you have a family member who consistently makes you tardy. So you have to walk down to the front of the church, and everybody knows you're not as spiritual as you thought you were. Oh, you're not going to do that to me again. Or you're smack in the middle of unanswered prayer. Like, God, hello, didn't I ask you for this? Long time ago. Jack Miller, and I've shared these words a couple years ago, I think. I have to keep going back to them because they strike right at the heart of my idol of choice. He says this, actually, delays are great. Don't you just want to smack him? Actually, delays are great because they... Great! Because they often reveal the power of indwelling sin. Yay. We are flying high. Then comes a postponement of our hopes, and we end up with an irritable spirit, which shows an alarming degree of self-independence and reliance on human capacities. What we fail to see is that this reliance on people, their capabilities, their keeping their promises, is a demonic faith. Whoa, Jack. Now, that seems too strong, but if you think of that statement in the light of James 4 as a whole, I think you're going to find he's hitting the target. Which reveals that we have unconsciously forgotten that trusting Christ is more important than doing things for Christ. That's the part I have to keep going back to. I feel more spiritual when I'm doing things for Christ. I'm wired to feel more spiritual. I feel closer to God when I'm getting things done for God. He brings delay into my life, not just to laugh at me, But that delay, like things not happening the way I think they should, ending up at the end of my day where I didn't get all my emails done, I didn't get to meet with all the people I want to meet with, I didn't accomplish, didn't get to check off all my boxes, and sometimes it's things that are out of my control. Sometimes, oh, I should have used this time better, and either way, I don't feel as close to God when I don't get all my stuff done. And God is saying, that's not where it's at. I didn't die for you to get performance out of you. I wouldn't have had to die for you if you could perform your way to me. Trusting Christ is more important than doing things for him. So delays reveal that independence, that performance-driven mentality that is embedded in me, and they throw me on Christ. Whether it's being late to something or not accomplishing all I want to accomplish, it throws me on Christ. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When I am in the midst of a delay, and I have to ask myself the question at the beginning of James 4, what do I want here? Well, I just want to get this done. People's lives will benefit from getting this done. Wait. What do you really want? And what does that say about who you really worship? Where is your confidence? Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the planning man boast in his plans. But let him boast that he understands and knows me, God says. Delay throws us on God. And we're reminded, just like James says, that we are not in control of the future. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land. And I love the next statement. It says, befriend faithfulness. Literally, you could translate that, feed on faithfulness. He has prepared a table for you in the presence of your enemies. My enemy is lack of accomplishments. That's what I think of. Not getting done what I think I should get done, what I long to get done. And some of that's good stuff. He prepares a table for me right in the midst of the delay. Feasting on God's faithfulness in a traffic jam, in an airport, while waiting for God to answer your prayer. One last one, and I'll just mention this and we can take a question or two. When there is need, I got to mention this one because when Jesus told stories, many of his stories, if not most, were highlighting sins of omission, not commission. Do you know what we mean by that? Like take the Good Samaritan, the rich man and Lazarus, Matthew 25, the people who didn't visit the poor and the sick and meet the needs. They're primarily sins of omission, not commission. Take, for example, the Good Samaritan story. When Jesus told that story, he doesn't put the accent on the fact that the people who walked by the guy who was beat up in the ditch were haters. Like, he doesn't say, and they walked by and they kicked him, or they participated in the beating. It doesn't say that. They just walked by. All of these people were busy people. They had plans. They had to get to work. They had to feed their children. They had to get to the temple and offer worship, whatever. They had an idea of what their day was going to look like, and helping a man beat in the gutter or in the ditch wasn't in their plan. And Jesus is saying, one of the points, it's not the main point of the story, but one of the points is, how about slowing down a bit? What is your week going to look like this week? Well, I believe God wants me to go to work. provide for my family, teach my kids, whatever. How about in the morning when you cry out to God for daily grace and you remind yourself of the gospel, you preach that to yourself in prayer, being able to say, Lord, this is what I believe you want me to accomplish. But if you have somebody in a ditch today, give me eyes to see on my path. Help me to have the humility to let you redirect me. Because I think the dangerous thing is people in ditches in our country often look different from people in ditches in some other countries. Sometimes they're really well dressed and their lives are falling apart. And you walk right by them at the office every day. And you may hear some strong words come out of their mouths. And God is saying, hey, what if it's not in your plan, but it's in my plan for you to spend a little time, ask a few questions, and speak a word of hope to them? Are you good with that? What if it even affects your bottom line? The businessman in James 4 didn't have any room for that. No margin for God to alter the plan for the next year or so. And James is saying, can we speak words of humility, recognizing that we're not in charge? Let's take a couple questions. Does sovereignty imply God is in control, or that he purposes our lives? I think what you may be asking is the difference between controlling the details. Is that what you're trying to highlight? Because if somebody is establishing a purpose for my life, what this may be asking is the difference between kind of laying out the details and having a general purpose. Is that, does that seem, sound reasonable to you guys of what this passage may be saying?
God isn't a puppet master.
Yeah, okay, so then the question, if that's the question, is he controlling us against our wills? Like, are we just flopping around? And the Bible's real clear, as I emphasize, that that's not it. You're making real choices. If we had time to walk through the scripture, though, I could show you many examples where real people made real decisions, and yet God ultimately took responsibility for that. Not responsibility, control. Like, he is sovereignly working even through the real decisions that you're making. That's called, theologically, one way to describe it is compatibilism. But there's many, many examples in Scripture. The big point is, even if you don't understand it, because nobody has a clue, like, there are lots of huge books written on God's sovereignty, no pictures in them, just really big books on sovereignty, and nobody understands completely how it works. But the Scripture is clear that the Lord reigns, we rejoice. We're not passive. We are responsible. Next one. When my plans fail, how can I know whether the failure was God's will or my own fault? I hear this all the time. Like, somebody's marriage is in trouble, and they're like, well, it must not have been the will of God. We didn't pray about it enough. What? Are you serious? God was on vacation on your wedding day. How can I know whether the failure was God's will or my own fault? I'm trying to think of a scenario. The Bible does locate failure in our camp, not God's. God does not make mistakes, but he works through our mistakes even. Our mess-ups. So, like, when my plans fail, my first question is not, was this God's will or my fault? My question is, okay, God, What are you exposing in my heart that I can learn from this? Like, where have I failed? And he is so faithful to expose that and teach that, but not to grind that into our faces. I mean, some people out here may be living with failure that happened years ago, and it's like Jesus paid for that failure. Let's watch God use that and move forward. If you study the Bible characters, some of their greatest weaknesses are the very means that God used to catapult them into being used by him. He uses that. So, short answer, I wouldn't ask that question. You're getting into a hypothetical that, like at the end of Job, that wasn't the point. But I can say that God sovereignly works over everything in my life, even my failures. Another one? How can I know God's plan for me? How can I follow his plan if I don't know what it is? Wow. Let me just throw out a few quick suggestions, and then we're going to respond in song. You know when you're riding down a road on a foggy day or night, like really dark and really foggy, and you can't see more than 10 feet in front of you, what do you look at? Where are you people driving? I close my eyes. Like, that wasn't a trick question. Okay. Yeah, they got these bright lines in the middle. And if you can't see anything, you usually want to lock in on that line and just, yeah, keep an eye on that line. Just a tip for teens here. Driver's Ed, 101. Not at your family. Like, look at that line. And because if you try to just stare off into the blackness and figure out what's coming, I mean, you got to have an eye, like you got to see what's going on, but you're locking in on the things you know, not all the variables out there, because that'll confuse you. I think many of us try to know too much, and therefore we know nothing. What do you know about God? Some of you who have been in church all your lives, your brain is just a spattering of information about God, and it's just all flying around in there. And so you don't really know anything, because it doesn't define who you are and what you do and the way you think and the way you react to trouble. Lock in on a few things that you know about God. Begin there. What is God's posture toward you? How has he proven his love for you? Say, I know about the cross stuff. That doesn't help me know where to go to college. Oh? Lock in on what you know, number one. Because the scripture's clear. It's clear. Then, do what you want. Do whatever you want. That's God's plan. You've heard me make the statement, love God and do what you want. That'll set some of you free. Can you do it? Free! Love God, love people, do what you want. God is not sitting up there with this little remote control dodging you. You know, he thinks I want him at North Greenville, but really, he's going down a dead end. He has proven his love for you. Lock in on what you know about God, and then do what you want. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Because as you line up your wants, as we've read in James 4, you line up your wants with his wants, and you're praying things like, in the morning, your kingdom, your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come, your will be done as it is on earth as it is in heaven. Then just go do what you want, because you want what he wants, and he will give you what you want. Is that totally confusing? There's a really good book at the Book Resource Center called, I think it's Just Do Something. that wrestles with some of this. Even if you don't agree with him on everything, you'll breathe a big sigh after reading it. Let's pray. Lord, you are so faithful to teach us from your word, to communicate who you are and what you're like. And we thank you. We thank you. Lord, we have not come to boast in our wisdom or might or strength or planning. We know all good things come from you. So as we respond, just with this song of praise and prayer, may this be our testimony. May this be our passion. Thank you, Lord, for taking feeble, broken, sinful people, giving your life for us, saving us, and then sending us forth into a world of misery with a message of hope. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.